The Everlasting Gospel, Chapter 56, God's Thought in Plants. The scriptures tell us that all flesh is grass. This we are bound to accept as absolutely true. It may at first seem too humiliating a thought, but if we look at the truth as it is, we shall see that it is a most glorious thing to know that we stand in the same relation to the Lord that the grass of the field does. Not that we are of no more value in His eyes than is the grass of the field, far from it. But we are as absolutely dependent on Him as the grass of the field is. And when we recognize and confess this dependence, He works in us in the same way that He does in the grass of the field, only to as much greater a degree as we are of more value than that grass, and are created for a higher destiny. Let us now for a few moments forget entirely about ourselves, and give undivided and impartial attention to some of the things that are growing. Let us consider them. How they grow. A life history. We will begin at the very beginning, the very lowest and simplest form of plant life. We will take the life history of a water plant, the scientific name of which is of no special consequence. To the naked eye it appears like a dense plexus of dark green irregularly branched and matted filaments. These filaments, when magnified, are seen to be tubular cells which wither and die away at the base while growing at the apex, and developing sac-like branches laterally. Now there comes a time in the life of every one of these filaments when its extremity swells and becomes more or less club-shaped. The moment this occurs, the dark green contents withdraw somewhat from the extremity, leaving it hyaline, glassy, and transparent. Almost simultaneously the contents of the swollen part of the tube nearest the apex become transparent, while further down the color becomes very dark. 12 hours after the commencement of this change, that portion of the tube's contents which occupies the club-shaped end separates itself entirely from the rest. A little later the cell wall at the apex of the tube suddenly splits, the edges of the slit fold back, and the enclosed mass travels through the aperture. This jelly-like ball, having a greater diameter than the hole, is at first strangulated as it struggles forward, so that it assumes the shape of an hourglass, and looks for an instant as if it would remain stuck fast. There now arises, however, in the entire mass of green jelly an abrupt movement of rotation combined with forward straining, and in another instant it has escaped through the narrow aperture and is swimming freely about in the surrounding water. The entire phenomenon of the escape of these bodies takes place between 8 and 9 a.m., and in any one case, in less than 2 minutes. Let us stop here just long enough to let our minds grasp the fact that we have been witnessing the birth of a new plant. Another living thing, humble as it is, has begun a separate existence. Shall we follow it in its short career? Guided in the right way. At first the ball rises to the surface of the water towards the light, but soon after it sinks deep down, often turning suddenly halfway round and pursues for a time a horizontal course. In all these movements it avoids coming into collision with the stationary objects which lie in its path, and also carefully eludes all the creatures swimming about in the same water with it. At length the swimmer attains permanent rest. He lands on some place or other, preferably on the shady side of any object that may be floating or stationary in the water. So long as it is in motion, the gelatinous body has no definite wall. Its outermost layer is, no doubt, denser than the rest, but no distinct boundary is to be recognized, and we cannot properly speak of a special enveloping coat. No sooner, however, is the ball stranded, no sooner has its movement ceased and its shape become spherical, than a substance is secreted at its periphery. And this substance, even at the moment of secretion, takes the form of a firm, colorless, and transparent membrane. 26 hours afterwards, very short branch tubes begin to push out from the interior, and these become organs of attachment. In the opposite direction the cell stretches into a long tube which divides into branches and floats on the water. After 14 days the free ends of this tube and of its branches swell once more and become club-shaped. A portion of their slimy contents is, as before, separated from the rest and liberated as a motile body, and the whole performance described above is repeated. This little jelly-like cell, whose entire life history we have followed, is the very simplest form of matter. It has no organs whatever, least of all has it a brain, yet no one can deny that there is intelligence manifested in its action. All the intelligence that is needed for its well-being. Whence comes that intelligence? Let each one answer the question for himself, while we pass to notice the action, not of a single cell, but of a multitude of primitive forms of life working together to build up a plant. We consider simple facts, apart from any speculation, and the extracts are from the above-named work. Methodical action. When one considers the unanimous cooperation of protoplasts living together as a colony, and observes how neighboring individuals, though produced from one end the same mother cell, yet exercise different functions according to their position, and further, how universally there is the division of labor most conducive to the well-being of the whole community, it is not easy to deny to a society, which works so harmoniously, the possession of unity of organization. The individual members of a colony have community of feeling and a mutual understanding, and stimuli must be propagated from one part to another. But the great puzzle lies, as before remarked, in the circumstance that the atomic and molecular disturbances occasioned by such stimuli and transmitted through the connecting filaments are not only different in the protoplasm of different kinds of plants, but even in the same plant they are of such a nature, according to the temporary requirement, that each one of the aggregated protoplasts in a community of cells undertakes the particular avocation which is most useful to the whole. The effect of this joint labor conveying the impression of the presence of a single governing power of definite design and of methodical action. And that is exactly what there is, but the governing power of definite design does not originate in the cells themselves. The way of man is not in himself, neither is the way of a plant of the field in itself. It is God that works in the grass of the field, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, thereby showing us how perfectly he will do the same in us when we will consent to occupy the same humble position before him that the grass of the field does. But let us a little further. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Intelligence. Were we to designate as instinctive those actions of the vital force which are manifested by movements purposely adapted in some manner advantageous to the whole organism, nothing could be urged against it. For what is instinct but an unconscious and purposeful action on the part of a living organism? Plants, then, possess instinct. We have instances of its operation in every swarm spore in search of the best place to settle in, and in every pollen tube as it grows down through the entrance to an ovary and applies itself to one definite spot of an ovule, never failing of its object. Linaria cymbalaria, toadwort, raises its flower stalk from the stone wall over which it creeps toward the light. But as soon as fertilization has taken place, these same stalks, in that very place and amidst unchanged external conditions, curve in the opposite direction, so as to deposit their seeds in a dark crevice. Selection of food. The very salts that are needed by most plants are among the most widely distributed on the earth's surface. At the same time, it is very striking that these mineral food salts are not introduced into plants by any means in proportion to the quantity in which they are contained in the soil, but that, on the contrary, plants possess the power of selecting from the abundance of provisions at their disposal only those that are good for them, and in such quantity as is serviceable. Having now seen that land plants take in food salts by means of special absorptive cells, it is natural to find that each of these plants develops its absorption cells, projects them, and sets them to work in a place where there is a source of nutritive matter. The parts that bear absorptive cells will accordingly grow where there are food salts and water, which is so necessary for their absorption. The Marchantias and Fern Prothalli spread themselves flat upon the ground, molding themselves to its contour. From their undersurface they red rhizids, root-like projections, with absorptive cells into the interstices of the soil. Roots provided with root hairs behave similarly. If a foliage leaf of the pepper plant or of a begonia be cut up, and the pieces laid flat on damp earth, roots are formed from them in a very short time. The roots on each piece of leaf proceed from veins near the edge, which is turned away from the incident light, and grow vertically downwards into the ground. It is a matter of common knowledge that roots which arise upon subterranean parts of stems, like those formed on parts growing above ground, grow downward with a force not to be accounted for by their weight alone. It is sometimes claimed that the growth of roots downward is but an effect of gravitation. It is strange that those who give this explanation do not tell us why the branches of the same plant, which are much heavier, do not also grow downward by the same force. That it is not a matter of weight is shown by the facts which follow. Adaptation to circumstances. It is noteworthy that if bits of willow twigs are inserted upside down in the earth, or in damp moss, the roots formed from them, chiefly on the shady aid, after bursting through the bark, grow downwards in the moist ground, pushing aside with considerable force the grains of earth which they encounter. The appearance of a willow branch thus reversed in the ground is all the more curious inasmuch as the shoots, which are developed simultaneously with roots from the leaf buds, do not grow in the general direction of the buds and branches, but turn away immediately and bend upwards. Thus the direction of growth of roots and shoots produced on willow cuttings always remains the same, whether the base or the top of the twig used as a cutting is inserted in the earth. If seeds of the garden cress are placed on the face of a wall of clay which is kept moist, the rootlets, after bursting out of the seeds, grow at first downwards, but later they enter the wall in a lateral direction. The direction taken by roots in their search for food is dependent upon the presence of that food, and the fact that the roots grow towards places that afford supplies of nutritious material, are strikingly exhibited, also, by epiphytes growing on the bark of trees, such as tropical orchids. The growing rootlets which spring from the seed, and the absorptive cells produced from minute tubercles, grow upwards if placed on the undersurface of a branch, horizontally if placed on the side, and downwards if on the upper surface. Thus, whatever the direction, they grow towards the moist bark which affords them nourishment, finding the best place for a living. The movements of roots, as they grow in earth, suggest that they are seeking for nutriment. The root tip traces, as it progresses, a spiral course, and this revolving motion has been compared to a constant palpitation or feeling. Spots in the earth which are found to be unfavorable to progression are avoided with care. If the root sustains injury, a stimulus is immediately transmitted to the growing part, and the root bends away from the quarter where the wound was inflicted. When the exploring root tip comes near a spot where water occurs with food salts in solution, it at once turns in that direction, and when it reaches the place, develops such absorptive cells as are adapted to the circumstances. Identity of plant and animal life. Let one read carefully all the foregoing statements of fact, and add to them instances from his own observation, and he cannot fail to be impressed with the fact that in plants all the phenomena of animal life are manifested, although of course within a narrower range. Intelligent action is manifested at every step of growth. No false motions are made. Nothing is done in a haphazard manner. These things can be accounted for only by the presence of a single governing power of definite design. The Bible tells us what this is. The everlasting power and divinity of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. When a man perceives a good opening and occupies it, he is said to exercise good judgment. When a man avoids a place where he has met with danger, it is called the exercise of memory and reason. What shall the same things be called in plants? It is evident that they must be called by the same name as in man. But it is also equally evident that the plant itself has no power to remember or to reason. Therefore we are shut up to the conclusion that God himself exercises these functions in the plant. And this being so, since all flesh is grass, it is evident that these faculties in man are simply manifestations of the Lord's presence and working. Erratic movements in man, poor memory and poor judgment, are simply the result of lack of submission or positive opposition to God's Spirit. The blessed assurance is, "Behold, your servant shall deal prudently." Sure and well-directed effort. Note with what precision and certainty the plant proceeds to procure its necessary sustenance. Out of a vast mass of matter at hand, it selects only that which is good for it, and only in such quantity as it needs. No one needs to be told that human plants do not by any means exhibit the same wisdom and prudence. How few there are who know what are the very best things for them to eat, what is best adapted to their constitution, and who do not make frequent mistakes in the quantity taken. And yet man boasts of his superior wisdom. Does he do well to boast when he does not exhibit in the most vitally essential things the intelligence that is manifested in the despised plant of the ground? Take note also of how surely the plant sends out its rootlets to places where there is moisture and nourishment. It makes no mistakes. It does not make any experiments. If water is to the east of it, we do not find it sending out its water carriers to the west. It goes at once and in the most direct manner to the very place where it can make its living. How often we find men making bad investments. How often a man settles down in a place where there is no possibility of his earning a living, and then is obliged to go elsewhere. Indeed, the whole life of very many men is little else than speculation, and too often only failure. Why is it that the man who has a brain, and who claims as his essential characteristic that he is a reasoning being, so often acts with less evidence of calculation than the grass of the field? God's word given free course. The answer is not far to seek. It is because in the plants of the ground the word of God is allowed free course, while the human plant imagines that wisdom originated in himself, and that he is in himself capable of directing his own affairs. If the man would unreservedly acknowledge God in all his ways, and not lean to his own understanding, which is nothing at all, he would make no more mistakes than the plant does. We have the word of the Lord for this. The man who makes the law of God his meditation day and night shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He will bring forth fruit in its season, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Would it not be far better to be humble enough to acknowledge that we have of ourselves no more wisdom than the grass of the field, and always do the right thing at the right time, than to trust in our own supposed wisdom and be continually making failures? We have our choice, either to boast of our own ability, and make failures, or to confess our ignorance and have true prosperity. But when we come to think of it, there is nothing in failure to boast of, so that boasting is really excluded in every case. We have our boasting for nothing. We might better refrain from boasting, even in our innermost thought, and have something substantial. The lesson for us. The great lesson to be learned is this, that God can and will manifest his own wisdom and strength in those who absolutely depend on him. We may say, if we wish to, that he gives wisdom and strength. The Bible uses those terms. But we must bear in mind that he himself must direct them. It is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are not to work the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God is to work us. In the plant of the earth we have an object lesson of how completely the Spirit of God can and will use our organs, if we will but receive him indeed. With no will but God's will, no spirit but God's spirit, no life but the life of God, even mortal flesh could exhibit power and wisdom that are beyond human comprehension. Only under such conditions can it be fulfilled. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, that means the humility of Jesus, and perfect and unquestioning acceptance of every word of God. Is not the result worth the cost? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom.